For us, if you take your Bibles and open them up tonight, we want to do a little bit of a different type of lesson that I've done from time to time. We're going to study tonight about some problems that people have in reading their Bible correctly. Once you take your Bible, I'll turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 15, and then we'll go from there. Also, I want to, just as a note, about the building cleaning last night. I didn't really leave Sandy all by herself. This Saturday is a work day. I figure she'll have plenty of help. So she was with Brother Freeman, and I thought Brother Freeman would be in Florida at this time. That was their original plans, but due to Chris's problem, we want to remember them in our prayers. So that's the reason for that. And again, we mentioned that there's visitors in the audience tonight, and of course, I'm happy to have my aunt and uncle from Bowling Green here. And just as a matter of fact, you don't need to ask them anything about my past. They don't know anything anyway. But no, they're very close to me and very dear to me. I grew up with them when we lived in Indiana together, have many fond memories, think a lot of them, and I'm happy that they're here with us tonight. I guess there's nobody that gets more frustrated than a gospel preacher when you're talking to another preacher, you're talking with someone who you have a religious difference with, and yet we read the same Bible, we say we believe in the same God, we say that we acknowledge that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and we clearly say that it is to be understood and it is to be applied and it is to be followed. Well, if that indeed is true, then we would all be on the same page spiritually. But as you can know from observation and experience, you know that is not true. And much of the problem deals with the way that the Bible is used. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a passage that many of us can quote by memory, it says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a worker who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that mean? That means that the truth must be correctly understood in order for it to be correct. You have to rightly divide it. By telling us that we need to study to rightly divide it, it implies that it can be wrongly divided. And I want to suggest to you tonight that it is wrongly divided much of the time, and not just by our religious friends, but sometimes even by our own brethren. And tonight I want to talk to you about a very important word that has to do with understanding Bible teaching. Is the overhead out there tonight? I preached all through this morning thinking that overhead was on. So somebody needs to put a little signal out there when it's not on to let me know that. But it's out there tonight, right? Good. We want to study about context of a passage. There are biblical rules that must be followed in order to arrive at the proper understanding of a given passage. One of the most basic rules is understanding context. Understanding the setting of a passage. How a passage is used in a particular instance in Scripture, and keeping that passage in the context of which it is given. Many times, people take those passages out of context. They lift it out, give it an entirely different meaning, put it in another situation that does not apply to the context of that particular verse. And so, understanding the context of a passage will help you unlock the meaning of a verse. And we want to give you some examples tonight of people who use passages incorrectly because they don't stay within the period of context. Now, I want to give you a very basic one. And this is the one that divided us in the 60s. It is one that we had great difficulty in understanding. And because of this, we had a division in the Lord's church in the 1950s and 60s. It had to do with the work of the church. What the work of the church is. What can the church do? And what is it authorized to do? One of the passages that were the center of this discussion was James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And in James chapter 1, in verse 26 and 27, James wrote, "If anyone among you think he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphan and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, this passage caused a great deal of difficulty because they failed to leave the passage in the context. The context of this passage is not talking to the church. It's not talking to the church as an entity. It's not talking about the institution of the church. It is talking about the responsibility of the individual. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, that's talking to an individual. It's not talking to the church. If it's talking to the church, ladies and gentlemen, how does the church bridle its tongue? How does the church do that? That's an individual responsibility. I have to bridle my tongue. You have to learn to bridle your tongue. That's an individual responsibility. That's not a church responsibility. That's an individual responsibility. And it says that he deceives his own heart. Again, talking about the individual. And then he says that we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's an individual responsibility. I'm to keep myself unspotted from the world. You're to keep yourself unspotted from the world. The church doesn't do that. The individual does that. But here's what our brethren did. They made this individual passage that was talking to the individual, and they made it a church passage. They made it a congregation passage. And they used this passage in order to justify the building of orphans' homes and widows' homes and retirement centers for the elderly, because that was the work of the church, because the church is commanded to do it in James 1, 26 and 27. That is incorrect, because this is not a church passage. It is an individual responsibility passage, because that is the context. Look at the context. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, it is directed to the individual, not to the church. That's where you get into trouble. When you ascribe something to a passage that does not line up with the context in which it is found. We also know that by doing that, you arrive at false conclusions. Many Bible statements have been twisted and garbled by man to say things the Bible's writers never intended for it to say. Let me give you an illustration. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Peter, at the end of his second letter, wrote these words, beginning in verse 15. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Now notice, this is not the end of the thought. There's not a period there after the word "you." It's a comma. Then the remainder of the thought is in verse 16. It says, "And also in all of his epistles, speaking to them of these things," what things? The things of salvation. "In which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures." Now, people have read this verse and say, "See, the Bible is too difficult to understand. Even Peter said that Paul didn't understand some of the things he wrote." No, that's not what he said. Look at the text again. He said, "Some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people." The reason that they have a hard time with some passages is because they're untaught. Because they're unstable. Because they don't rightly divide the Word of God. They don't study. Let me give you an example. This passage does not mean that the Bible is too hard to understand. You know why I know that's true? What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? Excuse me, Ephesians 5:17. "Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." But how can we understand what the will of the Lord is if the Bible is too difficult to understand? It's difficult to understand when you're untaught and when you twist it to mean things that it does not mean. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about here. It says that there are some things hard to understand. You know what? The book of Revelation is going to be hard for you to understand if you don't do your homework. The book of Daniel is going to be hard for you to understand if you don't do a little study and you don't do a little homework. You're going to arrive at some false conclusions. The book of Zechariah in the Minor Prophets is a very difficult book. It's filled with messianic prophecy. And if you don't do your homework, you're going to arrive at some false conclusion. That doesn't mean that it's impossible to understand. It means that you have to do a little bit more study to understand it. But it can't be understood. Now, let's give you one example I just told you that the book of Revelation is a little bit more difficult to understand, but it can be understood. How do I know that? Look at Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse number 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now let me ask you a question. Why would the Apostle John, who wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us that we need to read these words and we'll be blessed if we read them and if we hear them, and then if we keep those things, then God will be pleased? How can you keep something that you can't understand? How can I keep words, and how can I keep principles, and how can I keep the words of the prophecy if I can't understand the prophecy? Why bless me to read it if it's too difficult for me to understand? Brethren, we need to understand that God gave His words in an understandable language, and He communicated in a way that man can understand. But you can misinterpret it. You can take it out of its original context, and then you give it a meaning completely contrary to what God intended for it to be. Now, it's often been said a text without a context is a mere pretext. And that's a true statement. Every text has a context. Every verse in the Bible has a context. It has a setting. And that setting must not be violated when you're understanding the passage. As an example, 1 Timothy chapter 3, "If any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." That's not written to a woman. She can't be an elder. Why? She can't be the husband of one wife. It doesn't fit the context. And yet we have religious today that have women elders. We even have some in the Lord's church that have women elders. My only question is, how does she meet the qualification? The very first qualification is that she must be the husband of one wife. How does a woman be the husband of one wife? She can't, because she doesn't fit the qualification. That's lifting the passage out of context. Lifting a phrase or two from a passage can give it a different meaning. And you know what? One can prove anything by the Bible. You know that? You can prove anything you want by the Bible to the unlearned, to the uneducated, and to the one who doesn't know how to rightly divide the Word of God. And I'll show you that before we arrive at the end of our time. But what does this word context mean? We talk about it. What does it mean? Well, this word context comes from two words. It means to weave together. That which is within the text. It's weaving the meaning of the text from within the text. Not from outside the text, but what's inside of the text. That's the context. Sometimes the context may be just a paragraph or two. Some other times it can be an entire chapter. Other times it could be a number of chapters. Let me give you two illustrations. We just got done studying, and we're just about done studying the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, in chapters 8 through 10, the context of that chapter, those chapters are together. They're talking about the liberty of taking things that we have liberty to do and not using them to destroy the conscience of our brother. And it uses as an example, in that context, the eating of meats that have been sacrificed to idols. In the context, and the context is chapters 8 through 10, is teaching us that we might have liberty to do certain things, but if our brother has a weak conscience about that, and he's not sure about if that action is correct, then we should never do anything to violate our brother's conscience by getting him to do something that would be without faith. Because Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith, it is sin. And so even though, as in this context, here they had meat that had been sacrificed to an idol by the Gentile pagans. And then they took that meat after it was sacrificed to an idol, and they took it to the open marketplace and they sold it. And you could buy it. Now, maybe a person who had been converted to Christ, who had never been in pagan religion, knew that idols didn't mean anything, and that there was no restriction of what kind of meat you could eat under the law of Christ, and he could take that meat and just buy it, and eat it, and it wouldn't violate his conscience because he knew that an idol didn't mean anything. But what about a Gentile who had just come out of that religion? Had just come out of a religion where he was offering meat offered to idols, and then you take that meat that's offered to an idol that he knows is idolatry now, he knows that violates God's will, and now you set it before him, and you ask him to eat it, and he can't because it violates his conscience because he doesn't understand why now it's okay. We would be in sin if we insisted on him to eat the meat, even though it's not sinful. It would be to him because it violates his conscience. Another example from 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. Chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians is talking about spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he enumerates the gifts. In chapter number 13, he says at the end of chapter 12, don't get too enamored with them. Don't fall in love with them because they're not only going to be temporary. They're not going to last very long. And he says, I'm going to show you a better way. And the better way he shows in beginning of chapter 13 is love. Love, faith, and hope. Of these three, love is the greatest. And remember in the beginning of those verses in chapter 13, he said, I could give my body to be burnt. I could give all my money to the poor. And if I have not love, it profits me nothing. I'm like a clanging cymbal. And I just make a lot of noise, but I don't accomplish anything if it's not motivated by love. And then he lists the characteristics of love in verse 4 through 7. And then beginning in verse 9 through 13, he tells us why don't get enamored with the gifts, because the prophecies are going to cease. Tongues are going to stop. There's not going to be any more spiritual wisdom given miraculously because it's not going to be needed, because now we're going to have the revealed word of God. It doesn't have to be confirmed by a miracle. You can open it up and you can read it. And when that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away with. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. In chapter 14, he rebukes them because they were misusing the gift. They were pitting the gift one against the other. Well, I have the gift of interpretation. Well, I have a greater gift. I can heal. Well, my gift's greater because I can speak in languages that I never studied. No, all the gifts were given for the purpose of helping all of them better understand the will of God. But you see, that's the context. It's not talking about anything else except the use and improper use of spiritual gifts. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God is covered in three chapters. Chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. The context of that sermon is three chapters long. But then you have other times where context is very short. Just a couple of passages, and we'll look at some in just a moment. You know what? The context might be an entire book. The book of Job is an example. What's the book of Job about? Suffering. How a man can stay faithful even when he suffers. Even when he is being caused to suffer in this life, he can still remain faithful to God. And he can still serve God even though things are going against him. That's not a reason for him to give up God or to give up his Christianity. And the book of Job is all about suffering and yet not losing your faith. The whole book is a theme about that. And other times, a particular scripture verse must be interpreted in the light of the context of the entire Bible. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? That you got to remember. Let me give you an illustration. The book of Revelation is not a book that's out on an island by itself. It's one of the 66 books of the Bible. It's one of the 27 books in the New Testament. Whatever conclusions that you reach in the book of Revelation cannot contradict any other passage in any of the other 65 books. It has to be in agreement. It has to be able to be in harmony. It has to be able to be reconciled. Some will take the book of Revelation and have it mean that 95% of what's written in that book has not happened yet, and they believe it will happen when the kingdom on earth is established, when Jesus comes back to build the kingdom. That's a false conclusion. And when you reach that conclusion, it causes you to look at the book of Revelation as a different entire light. You look at it in a whole different meaning when you begin with a supposition that is wrong. When you begin with a prejudgment of what you think this is about, it's going to affect how you read the book. And so therefore, people have the book of Revelation contradicting other passages in the other parts of the Bible. I'll give you an example. They say that the kingdom is going to be built on earth. When Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, he's going to resurrect Judaism, and he's going to build the temple again. He's going to sit on the throne in the city of David. Really? Well, what does the Bible mean when it says in Colossians 2:14 that he nailed the law to the cross? Why did he nail it to the cross? Because it was done. What does Galatians 3 mean? When it says, we were under the tutor until we arrived at faith. But when you arrive at faith, you're no longer under the tutor. The law was to lead us to Christ. When we got to Christ, we're no longer leading the law. So why would God resurrect it in the second coming of His Son? It doesn't make sense. It's not reconcilable with the rest of the Bible. One other thing. They say that there's going to be a kingdom set up on earth. How are you going to do that? That violates and contradicts 2 Peter chapter 3 that says all the elements in the earth are going to be dissolved with fervent heat. If all the elements are going to be dissolved with fervent heat, the earth is made up of elements, where are you going to put the kingdom? Where is it going to be? You see, you've got a problem. You can't reconcile the scriptures when you arrive at false conclusions, because you've taken it out of context. The necessity of context. Biblical words, like words in our own language, have multiple meanings. Translators frequently and must depend entirely on the usage and context in order to discern the author's definition of a word. When a person uses a passage to prove an anti-biblical doctrine, look at the context. Every false doctrine is supported and maintained by distorting and perverting passages out of context. Let me give you an illustration. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Look at verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, in the Bible, you will see the word wine in both Old Testament and New Testament. And whatever you see it, whether it's old, whether it's new, it always has the same meaning. It means fruit of the grape. That's what the word wine means. But how do you determine if it is fermented, alcoholic, or if it is non-alcoholic, unfermented? You can only do that by the context. In chapter 20 of Proverbs, this is alcoholic fermented wine, because it's talking about the inability of a man to use sound judgment when he's under the influence of wine. Wine is a mocker because it controls our senses. We can't think straight. And so, in this context, it means fermented. It means alcoholic. All my life, the social drinkers in the church that I've met have tried their best to bring Jesus into this discussion by telling me about Jesus turning the water into wine. And they say that word wine there is fermented. Is it? Is the wine that Jesus made in John chapter 2:1-11, is that alcoholic wine? Well, let me give you a little, let's go to the context of John 2. There was a wedding feast. They ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus says, they've run out of wine. And he says, what's that to me? She says, my time's not yet come. And then they take six water pots. Do you know how much alcohol there is in a water pot? I mean, how much liquid there is in a water pot? 30 gallons. There were six of them. Any of you that's good at arithmetic? That means 180 gallons. You're going to tell me that my Lord, who came to seek and save the lost, to bring men out of sin, is going to create 180 gallons of wine and give it to a wedding feast in order that they can get drunk? I've had my brethren tell me that's exactly what he did. That's nonsense. You know why that can't be? Two reasons. Number one, it's against the character of my Lord. He came to get men out of sin, not to give them the ability to sin more. The second thing is, do you remember in the context? Do you remember the governor in the feast? Do you know what he said? He says, where'd you get this wine? He said, most people, they put out the good stuff in the beginning, and then after men are well drunk and they're filled, then they bring out the inferior wine. But you brought out the best last. It wasn't intoxicated because a drunk doesn't know the difference. If it's good, if it's bad, if it's indifferent, a drunk doesn't know. This person knew because he wasn't intoxicated. But brethren, the greatest example is, can you see my Lord doing this? Can you see my Lord giving men and women the means of doing something that His Word strictly forbids them to do? Brethren, God gave us a mind. We need to use it. We need to use it. We need to use some common sense. It doesn't fit the character of Jesus. Now, let me give you another example. The Bible says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And they are of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust therein. What's he mean when he says, love not the world? Does that mean the planet we live on? Is that what he's talking about? How is world used in that context? But you know, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now that seems to contradict itself. We're told by John, don't love the world. And then John says that God loved the world that He gave His only Son. And we can read Acts 17 verse 24 and we know that God made the world and everything in it. So what's the, how do you reconcile these three verses? Because it's talking about three different things. In 1 John chapter 2, when it says love not the world, it means don't get enamored with the way of life in the world. Don't get in love with it. Don't fall in love with it. Don't wrap yourself around it. Because it's going away. It's not going to last. In John chapter 3, that Jesus loved the world. Did He love the planet? No. That's what all the green tree people would want you to believe. That He was saying He loved the planet. He didn't love the planet, He loved the human race. He gave His life for the human race, not for the world. Not to save the environment. Did Jesus die for the environment? Jesus died to save souls lost in sin. The world represents the human race. In Acts 17, verse 24, the world is talking about the universe that God made. And everything that is in it is using the world in the way to illustrate the vast domain that God created in 6 days. You see, it's the same word, but it has different meaning in different contexts. It doesn't mean the same in every context. You have to stay within the passages as they are given. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. Different meanings determined by context. Another illustration, here's a religious one. Catholic, Roman Catholic. Where is their authority for a universal pope, or for a universal official in the church, as they believe that they have a vicar of Christ on earth? And they say, well, the Bible shows the first pope was Peter. Thank you. they can. You know what I have a problem with you people in the Church of Christ about? He said, you people think you're the only ones going to heaven. You think you're the only ones that got it right. He says, anybody knows that John 15 teaches that there are many churches, not just one. I said, really? I said, what church is John 15? And he went to the parable of the vine and the branch. Turn over to John 15 for a moment. Now, denominational friends, they use this to show that there are many different churches. Now, I want you to notice the context of John 15. Now, I want you to remember what's the setting of this passage. This is the last conversation that Jesus had with the 11 prior to his being betrayed. Every branch in me does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word is not broken. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch does not bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, I am the vine, you are the branch. Is that talking about individual, or is that talking about denomination? Well, who is ye? Ye were the individual people. He was talking to the disciples. He was talking to the 11 men who would later become his apostles. He said, you are the vine, and I am the vine, and ye are the branch. He's talking about individuals. Not talking about congregation, denominationalism wasn't even in effect when he made this statement. There were no denominational churches when the Lord made this statement. He's talking about individuals. And you know how I know that? Look at verse 5 and 6. Who's going to be gathered up and burned? He who abides in me and I in him, you can't do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch that is withered, and they gather and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and I in you, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done to you. Who is he talking to? Is he talking to a congregation, or is he talking to an individual? If my word abides in you, he's talking about an individual, not talking about a congregation. You know what they say? They make a tree. And they got this tree they got on a overhead, and they got all these branches that come from the vine. This one's Presbyterian, this one Episcopalian, this one is Jehovah's Witness, this one is the Church of Latter-day Saints, this one's the Roman Catholic Church. You ever seen a tree like that? When I lived in Las Vegas, a friend of ours had fruit tree. And you know on that fruit tree? I never saw, it was an apricot tree. The only fruit I ever saw on it was apricot. I didn't see grapefruit. I didn't see avocado. I didn't see oranges. I didn't see apples. I just saw apricots because that's the kind of tree it was. There is no tree that grows all the fruit. You know what? You can make a fruit salad, but you can't make a fruit tree. It does not work. It does not work. You've never seen a tree like that because it doesn't exist. And the spiritual tree doesn't exist either. That's a misuse of the concept. But every denomination person I've ever talked to in the community churches will try to sell me this bill of goods that this is talking that there are many churches. As long as you attach to mine, it doesn't make any difference what kind of branch you are. Context doesn't teach it. That's a false branch. Even brethren of New Testament, we talked about James 1:26. The one in contrast with sexual religion with same religion. Individual congregation do. Who is the man in these verses? If any man, not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion, keep himself. Individual. How did we get this wrong? How did we make this individual passage a congregational passage? I'll tell you how we did it. Because we wanted to do it. That's why we did it. We did it because we wanted to try to justify taking the Lord's money and using it for things that it wasn't authorized to do. It's not because you can't understand it. Anybody can read it. Anybody can understand it. It's that we didn't want to apply it correctly. And so we need not just to blame our denominational friends for doing this, because we do it ourselves. Even brethren try to shift the individual responsibility to the congregation. Another error is shifting the duty to a human institution. How does a congregation send $100 to an orphan home constitute personal obedience to visit the widows and affliction, the widows and the orphans in their affliction? How does me putting a check on the contribution take care of my personal responsibility to look after the less fortunate? How does it do that? Does it do that? Valid religion involves personal involvement, personal participation, personal activity. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't serve God by proxy, by somebody else doing the work, and you benefit. It doesn't work that way. You know what? I'm afraid a lot of my brethren are going to find that out on the day of judgment, that you can't serve God by proxy. Let me give you one other illustration tonight, and then I'll let you do it. Take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 2. We have those among us in the religious world who want to tell us that we live under the realm of grace. And that if we say that we have to do any work, then we negate God's grace. And that law doesn't save us, grace saves us. And one of the passages that they use to illustrate this point is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And so here we go, in verse 16 it says, by no works of the law can a man be justified. The word justified there means acquitted. It means made right. Okay. What law is he talking about? What law is he talking about in Galatians chapter 2? He was talking about the law of Moses. Because the Jewish converts to Christ were trying to find the responsibilities and the of the law of Moses on the Gentile convert. And they were trying to say they had to be circumcised in order to be saved in Christ. That was an Old Testament requirement of the law of Moses. It was not under the law of Christ. And what he's saying in this context, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, he's talking about the law of Moses. But by faith in Christ Jesus, he's contrasting it. He's contrasting the law of Moses with the law of Christ. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And then he says, if you seek to be saved by the works of the law, then you cannot be justified. Why? Because the works of the law are no longer in force. They were nailed to the cross. And no work of the law can save you today and make you right with God. You can get circumcised. You can keep the Passover. You can keep the Pentecost. You cannot eat certain meat, and you can keep the Sabbath day, and it won't bring you one iota closer to God. Because that law no longer is in effect. And the works of that law cannot save anyone. That's what he's talking about. Read the text. The text is talking about the law of Moses, not about any law. By the way, you know, I also know that for Galatians chapter 6, it says, bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. All laws bad? I don't think so. Many errors in the church and outside the church would be eliminated if people would just consider the context. Failure to do so causes proof text to become a mere pretext and disguises the fact that someone has determined to follow his own desire. Sadly, many are just seeking to hold on to anything that will justify what they want to do, whether it's scriptural or whether it's not. Remember last Sunday night? Last Sunday morning, and I went through the plan of salvation. You remember all those passages I used in that lesson? That other religions use them and give them a different meaning. Why? They're not hard to understand. They give it a different meaning because it doesn't agree with their theology. And so they make it mean something entirely different. That's why when you have a neighbor or a friend that comes up and says, are you a born-again Christian? Yes, you are. But you're going to have to clarify what that means. Because what it means to them and what it means in the Bible are two different things. You ever talk to anybody that says, do you believe in grace? Oh, yes, I believe in grace. But you're going to have to clarify what grace is because their meaning of grace and the biblical meaning is much different. And so somebody could be using the same word, but the meaning is totally different because they have a different meaning and understanding what that word means. And the reason they do is not because they don't understand the context, is because they're trying to justify their doctrine and their belief. And so, brethren, we have to rightly divide the Word of God. And what I want to close with tonight is, brethren, don't get upset. Don't get angry when your friends and your neighbors do this. They don't know anything because they are biblically illiterate. Because they have never been taught how to study the Bible. They have never been taught how to rightly divide it. Matter of fact, today they're taught about it very little. And so they know very little about it. And so you're going to have to do a lot of teaching in order to get them to understand that the Word of God has to be followed, and it not only has to be followed, it must be followed, and it can be understood. The world, the majority of the world believes only a favored few who are clergy have the ability to understand the Bible. But you know what? Before you say, you know, a lot of religions, you get into discussion with somebody and you differ, they say, well, let me go ask my pastor about that. Or let me go ask my preacher about that. But before you do that, before you say, see, that's how they are, some of my brethren are like this too. They only know how much a preacher tells them. That's as much Bible as they know. And brethren, if as much Bible you know as what I'm telling you, you're dying spiritually and you don't even know it. Your faith is not to reside in me. It's to reside in that book. And you need to know that book for yourself because your soul depends on what you do with that word. You don't need to depend on me. I'm going to do my best to teach you the truth. I'm going to try to prepare myself. I'm going to try to study. And I'm going to try to never give you bad information. But you check me out because I'm human and I can make mistakes. But don't put your faith in me. You put it in the Word of God because that's who's going to determine whether you're going to be lost or saved. And so your faith needs to be in Christ, not in men. Another reason it needs to be in Christ because men will let you down. What if you put your faith in me and I go off the deep end? And I lead the truth and I go in the apostasy, but you put your faith in me. Where is that going to leave you? Don't put your faith in me. You put your faith in Christ and you put it in His Word. And you rightly divide it, and you don't let anybody divide it for you. You divide it for yourself, and you only can do that by study. Please take your song book out and turn to the song that Brother Mel has selected as a means of invitation. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we don't want to end the service without giving you an opportunity of obeying the gospel. if you're here and you have obeyed the gospel and your life's not right and a lot of other things can come between you and God and you are not as committed and dedicated as you need to be and you've done things that you need to pray about, things you need to have God ask for forgiveness, and we can pray to strengthen you and help you. We're here to help you in any kind of way to make your life right with God. Brethren, it is a challenge today to study the Bible with people, but the challenge is worth it if you can win one soul to Christ. It's worth the effort. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward. If together we stand.